a deepness of a relationship with you. And so we're asking, God, that you would continue to just grow us spiritually, grow us in intimacy with you. And Father, as you reveal things that are just outside of our comfort zone, I pray that we don't take this word and chop it up and dice it up and to try to shove it into a box of our very contented pre-made theology, but Father, we would be expanded. Our knowledge, our hearts, our understanding of you would expand, God, because you are infinite. You are infinite. How dare we put you in this little box? And so often, Jesus, you teach us to just go outside that box and to look beyond what religion teaches into what your word declares. And so help us look to your word, the whole of it, and grow in our relationship, in our ministry, and how we desire to glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, Amen. Well, saints, if you would please turn your Bibles to the gospel, raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you do not own a Bible, simply keep this Bible as our gift to you that you can continue just to grow in the word and in the grace of God. But where our text is this morning is here in Mark chapter 1. I just want to read it to you initially. And as you remember what's been happening, last week we saw that the Lord had called four disciples. He called Andrew, he called Peter, he called James, and he called Mark. And there was a calling on their lives. Come and follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And as he called them, then we noted on Wednesday how these four men followed Jesus into a synagogue. And while he was there in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit. And this man with an unclean spirit had no problem showing up in a holy place. He showed up in the synagogue, had no problem showing up on a holy day, on a Sabbath. Keep in mind that the spiritual saw this place and saw this day not as a thing of terror. But once God came into that place, then the unclean spirit was worried. Then he began to cry out and he says, hey, I know who you are. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? He made this statement in verse 24. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, Jesus, I love what he did. And as we looked there on Wednesday night, he didn't quote Latin. He didn't give some incantation. He didn't give large prayers. He simply said, be quiet. Now, I don't know how that fits into people's religion. See, normally when there's an unclean spirit, it's like, well, I got to get some kind of incantation. I better zip up my faith. I better really get powerful here, and I'm going to command. And Jesus, just be quiet. Come on. Do you understand? Even Jesus took the religion of how we see we're supposed to clean spirits. And it's amazing. There's supposed to be some kind of words in Latin that we declare to the unclean spirits, and apparently that's going to drive them out. Well, apparently Jesus didn't read the book. He didn't understand that. He simply recognized, hey, I have authority, and I'm going to use that authority that God has given me, and I'm going to make sure that I can free this man. And so he frees the man there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But understand that unclean spirit had no problem. He didn't say, oh, this is a holy day, I better not go in there. Oh, this is a holy place, I better stay out. Do you understand? It's not the place. It's not the day that makes the holy. It's Jesus. Jesus is what makes holy. Jesus coming into this place is what makes this place holy. Not just this place. Jesus coming in today makes this day holy. Do you understand? Then when he meets you tomorrow morning in your living room or your bedroom or your kitchen as you do devotions, guess what that becomes? A holy place and a holy day. And you are going to meet with the Lord. And Satan is going to be silenced. He's going to be cast away. He's like, no, I'm talking now. My word is speaking now. And so that's what we're looking at. Well, what happens is this. That thought process that was started there on Wednesday that we covered with this unclean spirit now continues as Jesus, what, takes us outside the box. He takes us outside the box of what we perceive as holy. He moves us from, note what happens. In verse 29, it says this. Now, as soon as they came out of the synagogue, he enters the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So what does he do? He leaves that perceived holy place and he comes into a house. What does that house do? Why go into drag her into the synagogue, drag her into something? He doesn't. It's not about the place. It's about me. And understand that what he does is he leaves the perceived place of holiness and he does something amazing. He ministers. It says this, and when evening had come. Now, for those of you that don't understand the Jewish day, their day starts at 6 p.m., and it starts from the evening, and then it goes, what, until the next evening. They don't start at, like, midnight where we do. They actually start as soon as the sun goes down. That becomes the next day. And so what happens is this. When it says in verse 32, at evening when the sun is set, that means this. The Sabbath is now done. It's no longer the Sabbath day, but what? Now it's the day after the Sabbath. So keep in mind that now on the day after the Sabbath, notice what begins to happen. They brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Do you realize they didn't bring them to him on the Sabbath? Why don't you bring them on a holy day? And keep this in mind, and we'll learn this in just a second. That holy day had so many restrictions. It prevented them from traveling. They had Sabbath journeys. They couldn't bear a burden. You couldn't bring a sandwich. You couldn't bring a loaf. You couldn't bring a fish. You couldn't carry these things. Why? Because it's carrying a... The Sabbath prevented everything. So they waited until the perceived holy day was done. And then everyone came rushing to Jesus. Everyone said, now that the religious is over, now my desperation of what I really need can be ministered to. But you understand it couldn't be ministered to on a holy day. They could not come. So I think it's important for us to look to this because let's just read here in verse 29 and read our text now as we're beginning to look into this. It says this, Mark 1, chapter 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Absolutely, this is incredible. Now, what happens is this, and I was struggling over this message, and not because of what was in this message, is because of this. We've been dealing in the scriptures with the whole area of biblical principles. And what happens is this. Normally, we're trying to just pause on these biblical principles and build them up. But I want you to note that we're going to cover a couple biblical principles here this morning. I was going to like break this message up into like four different messages, but we're going to develop these principles further on because this isn't the only time that is spoken of in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll begin to set the foundations and we'll continue to build on them as they go through. But what I want you to see initially here is this, the setting. The setting is this. The setting shifts from inside the synagogue to inside a house. The setting is going to shift again from the day of the Sabbath to the day after the Sabbath. So we're going to be looking at this setting. After we look at the setting, we're going to look at the sickness and the supplication, where all of a sudden we're going to see that Peter's wife's mother has a fever. And now what happens is this, and I love the heart because it says here in verse 30, they told him about her at once. Peter, James, Andrew, John come and they speak to the Lord about Peter's mother-in-law. And so as they come, they initially make supplication to the Lord. And so we're going to see this, the sickness, we're going to see the fever, and then we're going to be seeing the supplication where these disciples now come and they plead with Jesus, showing what? That they have a personal relationship. I think it's important to note that. After this, we're going to see the sending, the casting away, because we see here in verse 31, they came and they took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Now, this is important to understand, and the reason why I'm calling it the sending, because when you look at the other gospel, chapter 4, verse 39, that Jesus rebuked the fever. He actually rebukes the fever. The same word that we're going to see here was in verse 25 where Jesus rebuked this unclean spirit, saying, be quiet and come out of him. He does that to the fever. He commands the fever as if it's some kind of entity. And so we're going to be seeing the sending where he simply sends the fever away. And then we're going to be looking at the sunset. This is where in verse 32, evening comes. It's a whole new day. So we're going to be looking at the end of the Sabbath day, the beginning of a new day. And then we're going to be looking at the surge. The surge is this, where it says in evening, then they brought to him all who were sick. And so I think it's so important that all of a sudden now, verse 33, the whole city is gathered together. That's a surge. That's a lot of people coming to a house. Now, it's amazing they didn't come to the synagogue. They couldn't do that. Why? Because it was a Sabbath day. There's only so many things that you can do. You can't do journeys. You can't do healings, as we're going to see in a moment. So there's no work to be done. But now the day after, so we're going to see this surge as they all come. And then we're going to be looking at the sum. The last thing that we're going to be seeing here, we're in verse 34, he healed many who were sick. What is the number? What is the number of the many who were healed? And so that's where we're going to be at this morning. Let's jump into this as we begin to look. Initially, where we see the setting. As soon as they'd come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So I think it's important that Jesus now comes out of the synagogue and that there is a transition of his ministry. Now, when he was in the synagogue, what did he do? He taught. He taught. And they were astounded at his words because he taught what? Not as the scribes taught, saying, oh, well, Gamaliel would say this and you know, Hillel says this. And they would always give this regurgitated secondhand information. And I think that's a dangerous thing. And I think in too many pulpits today that what's been giving out is this. They quote this commentary, and this commentary. They're always quoting another man. I'll tell you what, use the authority of the scripture. I know I give a few more scriptures than others. I know that the norm is to give 3, and I give about 30, which is just a little bit over. But I think it's important for you to recognize that I'm not the one who's making this up. Do you understand? And then the other thing is this. It's important to recognize that both the Old and the New Testament share these things, thoughts. I'm not just sharing you a New Testament thought. It's literally throughout Scripture that these truths are mentioned. And I think it's important for you to know I'm not the one who's making this up. It's simply the Spirit who wants to reveal a principle that is throughout Scripture that we need to grab onto. Why? Because if it's Scripture who declares it, I'm no authority. I really am not. And so when it comes to this, we have to recognize that this word is authoritative. This word is God-breathed. This word is living and powerful. And so received holy place. He leaves the synagogue, and now he comes into Simon's home. And while he's there in Simon's home, keep in mind that what it says here in verse 29, this is Simon, Andrew, James, and John. He enters the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John. So Simon and Andrew are living in this house. They're staying there. Peter's wife, his mother-in-law, is in that house. So you've got this family that's there as they, you know, take on their duties as a fisherman. And something different is in the house now today. Peter's wife's mother, who's also in the house, she now has this fever. But I want you to understand, these four had already seen the authority of Jesus over that unclean spirit. So notice verse 29. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue. Do you understand? They were all in the synagogue. I know that there in verse 21, it says, they went into Capernaum. This is right after he called them and he said, follow me. To these four, they went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and taught. Yes, Jesus entered and taught, but that doesn't mean that the four didn't enter with him. Do you understand? Only he taught. So he entered and he taught, yet the four all entered, the four left. And so as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, now we understand the four went in, only Jesus entered and taught. That's the distinction there. As they now come out, all of a sudden, we recognize that Simon's wife's mother lay sick. Now, I just think it's important for us to see that when he comes out of the synagogue and he now enters the house, Jesus doesn't want to just simply meet with you and minister to you and reveal himself in a public holy place. Some people think the only place that you can meet with Jesus is in a church on Sunday morning. I better go meet with Jesus. I got to check off a box. And so you go into a church and you say, well, okay, let me be taught something. And they believe that the Jesus, you meet with him in a holy place. Well, here's the rub, because sometimes in some people's hearts, that's the only time they seek him. And so they meet with him. And so it's this understanding, I met with Jesus on Sunday morning. Praise God. But do you realize that you can meet with him after you leave here? You can meet with him tonight before you go to sleep. You can meet with him in the morning as you do your devotions. This isn't the only place. And I love the fact that he wants to do this. He meets in private. And this is the amazing thing, that Jesus goes into a house and he meets in private. I want to share with you, Jesus wants to meet with you in private. He doesn't want any distractions, just you and him. And he wants to meet with you. And I think it's just so important that the scripture teaches, yeah, Jesus does want to meet with you. Remember there in the book of Revelation, chapter 3:20, where Jesus says, what? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in, I will dine with him and him with me. There's this supplication, that this eating together, this ministry of a meal. He says, all I'm doing, I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking, but you have to be the one to open that door. I don't know if you've ever seen that old picture of Jesus standing at the door and he's knocking. Now, what's amazing is it doesn't have a doorknob on the outside. It doesn't have, the doorknob's on the inside. You have to open the door. And I think it's so important that he says, I want to meet with you in private. I want to come and I want to fellowship with you. And this is the key. Ephesians 3:17 says what? That Christ may dwell in your hearts richly. See, this is what we want. We want the Lord to come and meet with us. But so often he says this, I want to meet with you in private. This is not a bad thing. You know, we do not forsake the fellowshipping together because we want to be encouraged. We want to be busy. How can we reach those who you put in our path, in our lives? We want to know that. But at the same time, I want to just meet with you, the Lord says. I want to come into the privacy of your home. And I want to be able to minister there. Well, there was a need in this home. And the need is this. There's the sickness and the supplication that we see, because in verse 30 says, Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And as she lay sick with this fever, now we see here, they told him about her at once. And I think it's important to see that Mark uses this word immediately over and over and over again. And so we almost see here this urgency one more time. We're at the end of verse 30. Read it with me. He says, and they told him about her at once. There's this urgency that comes on. And so I think it's important to recognize that they have this relationship with Jesus, this personal relationship, that they're not worried about the religious. There's not a formality to say, well, what do I have to do to get to you? What do I have to do to talk to you? Do I need to pray more? Do I need to read my Bible more? What do I have to do to get in front of you? You know what God says? Come boldly before the throne of grace. Come boldly to this throne of grace and just fellowship with me. God says, you have to do nothing. Jesus has already made the way. He literally, his body became the veil. He tore the body. When he died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom, scripture says, and access is made. So come boldly now. And what happens is this, so often we think in the religious realm, what do we have to do to gain access? See, you can't just go to the president and say, hey, I'm going to come visit you today. That's not going to work. That's not going to fly. But you know what's amazing? His granddaughter can. His granddaughter can say, hey, Grandpa, I want to come see you. Right in. Come on right in. That's okay. You can do that anytime. You don't have to have that kind of access when you're family. And you know what God calls you? His children. You have access. And I think it's so important to see that within this, look at where their relationship is. And so The key is that where Scripture teaches us, like Philippians 4, 6, let your requests be made known to God. Just simply talk to him. When you have a need, when there's something there, I think it's so important that what we see is this, that Peter is doing something unique. And this is a biblical principle. What he's doing now is the thing called intercession. Intercession is this. It's praying for somebody else. It doesn't mean you can't pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. But granted, pray for others too. And I think this is what's so important. When it comes to intercession, I think there's a warning that we receive from the Lord. Sometimes there's things that we're praying for and we're not getting. And there's a passage in James. I want to read it to you. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James makes this statement. He says this, you murder and you covet and you don't obtain. You do whatever you can, hook and crook, to get what you want, but you're not getting it. And then he says this, you fight in war, you do not have because you do not ask. He says, you're trying to get it of yourself. You're trying to through hook and crook. What do I have to do to get what I want? And then he says this, but you're not asking. But then he says this in verse 3 of James 4. He says, you ask and you do not receive. Now, why is it that we can ask of God and we do not receive? And James puts it this way. He says, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you understand? So often I'm asking for God and I want God, give me an ease of life or ease of this or ease of that. Sort of like when Paul was saying, let this, you know, thorn that has been given, this buffeting me, let this thorn in my flesh, can you let it go? And God said, my grace is sufficient. But we're always wanting what? I want ease. I want this. I want my daily bread. I want this. I need this. And it's always what? It's a laundry list we give to God. And I think so often what he really wants is this. Are you others orientated? Do you remember who's the greatest in the kingdom? Not he who has the most toys wins. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Be the servant of all. This is the key. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Be the servant. And so we see here, and I think it's so important, that what Peter does is this thing called intercession. As Peter is doing this intercession, you have to understand the importance of this passage, because Peter's wife is not the who's who. Do you understand? Peter's wife's mother, we don't even know her name. What's her name? Mother-in-law. That's all we know. And that's all that Scripture teaches about her. But you have to understand, although she's not a who's who, she was somebody to somebody. Do you understand? That she was Peter's wife's mother. She was Peter's mother-in-law. And they had a heart for her. And I think it's so important that she wasn't famous or anything special, yet she was someone to Peter. And because she was someone to Peter, guess what? She was someone to the Lord. Recently, I was talking to some of my granddaughters. We were talking about how much love God has for people. And we were talking about how in our little hearts, now keep in mind that God holds the universe in the span of his hand, so we're just basically specks. And think about our little tiny hearts and how much love we have for certain people. How much love you have for your parents or your siblings or certain friends. And when you have that much love in this little tiny heart, think about God's heart. Big heart. Do you understand? If he holds the universe in as much love as Peter's wife had for her mother, as much love as Peter had for his mother-in-law, God loves more. Big heart. Really, really big heart. And so what happens is, I think just because, you know, Jesus, he doesn't have to heal in this public setting. He doesn't have to heal with notoriety. He doesn't have to be someone. And so she didn't have to be famous. She didn't have to be, oh, look at, I healed this person. I love the Lord because he would minister her in private. He didn't have to be seen. He didn't have to be known. She didn't have to be somebody. Do you understand? It's like, oh, so-and-so healed a king. Oh, all hell. Do you understand when something's big like that, everyone wants to know. But keep in mind, we minister what? I think it's important to minister in secret. The scriptures puts it away. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's secrecy. If even my left hand doesn't know, you know, my left hand's got to know because it's right here with my hand. Just don't pass it on. Don't seek to be known. Don't seek to be seen. And I think what's so amazing is this. There's a passage in Psalm 138, verse 6, which simply says, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. He's sitting in the throne of heaven, and yet he looks at the lowly, and we say, man, who's who? Who are they? And God says, oh, man, they are my child. You may not know them, but I know them. And so we look to those, and sometimes we think, do we minister to those who are what? Only to those who can do for you? Do you invite those to your house so they will invite you to their house? And we go to the who's who. And I think sometimes what, you got to go to someone that the world doesn't even recognize. The world doesn't even see. The world sort of just passes them by. And I think sometimes that ministry to the lowly, that ministry to the invisible is so necessary. But when you minister to the invisible, you become invisible. It isn't about, I got to be known, I got to be seen. There's a passage, I want to share it with you, actually found in Esther chapter 2. In Esther chapter 2, there's a man by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai does something kind of really special and important on this one particular day. Because in Esther chapter 2, beginning verse 21 through 23, it says this, in those days Mordecai sat within the king's gate, and two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, the doorkeepers, became furious, and they sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed that both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So we see that Mordecai does something incredible. He saves the life of the king. What was his reward? Nada. Nothing. Mind, he kind of does this in, I just want to tell you, watch out, the king's life is in danger. And they find out it was true. His life was in danger. There was an assassination attempt. And so they hang those two men that were about to assassinate the king. But Mordecai, his name gets written in the book. But here's what I love. Eventually, what happens is this, that you go on a little bit more in Esther, and you get to Esther chapter 6. And in Esther chapter 6, once you get to the first verse, we begin to see the king has a hard time sleeping one night. And as he has a hard time sleeping, he simply does this. The king could not sleep in verse 1 of Esther 6. So one was commanded to bring him the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And so he says, hey, I'm bored. Read me some boring news. Bring me some boring stuff. Maybe it'll help me fall asleep if I read something boring. And so the book of the Chronicles was brought before the king. And in the reading, verse 2 says, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, well, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And then what do we do to honor this guy? Nothing. Now, this is what I love. There's this man by the name of Haman. He hates the Jews. And he comes in and the king says, Haman, what should be done to the person whom the king delights to honor? And Haman goes, oh, who would the king delight to honor more than me? And so he goes on this crazy rampage of, you got to put on your robe and you let him be driven in a chariot, saying, this is done for the man whom the king delights to honor, because this is what he wants. And so the king says, hey, they got a great idea. Why don't you do that to Mordecai? Because I want to honor him. Do you know, I think it's so important that what he did, the honoring, what kind of in secret, he kind of did it where I don't want to be known, but yet what God says, you're doing it to me. When Elijah goes and he's ministered to, and after he gets fed by the brook Cherith, he gets moved on to this widow. And this widow who takes care of him for years has no name. She takes care of the prophet, and she's called the widow. Really? I have a name. not in Scripture. It's about what? Obscurity. You don't need to have the name. You don't have to have the identity. Not everyone has to know that you're the one who did this. You're the one who accomplished this. Because what? I love what Paul teaches. We can do nothing outside of the grace of God. And that's what we have for our power. That's what we have for our recognition. And so when it comes to this, it's just so important to see here that woman, that widow, she takes care of Elijah, has no name. And then in 2 Kings chapter 5, remember what happens? Elijah, when he goes to, when they send Naaman to him who heals him, he does what? He sends a messenger. He's like, I don't need to be the one to go. I'm not going to be the one to heal. Don't look to me. Look to God. So I'm going to send you a messenger. He's going to tell you to dunk in the Jordan 7 times. That's the healing you need. Is God is going to heal you through his means. And it may not be the way that you want, the way that you thought, because you think, I deserve more than this. And what happened is Naaman was furious because he thought, surely he would have came out himself, waved his hands all over the place, called on the name of his God, and then he would have healed me because I deserve something special. I don't deserve a servant coming and saying, just go in obscurity, dunk in this dirty river. And amazingly, he does what? He doesn't seek to be known. He doesn't seek to have rewards. He's not seeking anything that. And there's this other passage, and I think it's important for you to at least recognize, because in Hebrews 6:10, it says this, that God is not unjust to forget your works. And I think it's so important. He's not unjust to forget your works and your labor of love. And he says this, which you have shown recognition. You're doing it because God's called worthy of the ministry, but he's not unjust to forget your work, the labor of love, which you've sown in his name, that you have ministered and to the saints and do minister. You know, it's this continuation of serving in obscurity. But realize that when you do this in this back row sense, where you're not looking to be in the front row and looking to be noticed, when you do that, guess what? God honors. God honors. And I think, you know, when we take a look at, even I look at my ministry and my ministry of teaching, I think my greatest rewards are going to be when I'm praying for the body and nobody sees. I think those are going to be some of the greatest rewards that I'll, not getting up and speaking. God can say, you always went long. How can I reward that, you know? It's his word. It's like, your word has so much to say, Lord. It's just over and over. And so I think it's important to recognize that when it comes to ministry, Jesus will go into a house, not a synagogue, personal ministry, and he doesn't seek to be known. He doesn't have to be known. I think this is what's so important of the personal relationship. They knew they could just go and say at once, there's an urgency. Could you heal her? And so we see here that with this coming into this new place and the ministry, that all of a sudden what? We begin to see that now there is this sending. Take a look at this next verse. In verse 31, he says, for he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served him. There's a reason why I'm calling this the sending, and the reason is this. There is a passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, and I want to read to you verses 38 and verse 39. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 38, it says this, now he arose from the synagogue, entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. Did that sound familiar? So he's talking about wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made the request of him concerning her. And look at verse 39, what Luke declares. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So once again, we see here that there is this declaration where he uses, Mark doesn't use the term. He just simply comes up and said, well, he just took her by the hand and lifted her up. Luke says something more. He says, no, I want you to understand that what Jesus does, he rebukes this fever. Now, that term rebuke is the same word that we look at here back in our Gospel of Mark, there in chapter 1, verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, that is the unclean spirit, saying, be quiet and come out of him. There's this rebuke that happens there. And I think it's important to recognize that the rebuke means there's some kind of command. There's this declaration. Eventually, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 4, verse 39. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, that what we're going to see is this. That Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee, and as he does this, there's this storm that arose. And then as the disciples are saying, hey, you know, don't you care that we're perishing? It says this in verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I want you to understand that there is a biblical principle, and it's important to recognize this. And that's why we're calling this the sending, that there's a casting away. And what happens is this, that Jesus here is looking at this fever as if it is a condition, not simply a symptom of something else. He doesn't look at, he's not treating the symptom, he's treating the root issue. And I think normally what happens is this, spiritual. And so there's a rebuking of what's going on, but it's unnatural, it's oppressive. So this fever is an intruder. It should not be here. It isn't a natural thing. It becomes a spiritual thing. And so what happens is Jesus looks at this fever as an enemy that must be driven out. So he commands it. And I think there's an important understand where we're so often that there are times where the Holy Spirit will touch our minds and touch our hearts and show us that what we're about to pray for is not just a natural thing. It's not just someone just has a headache or someone has a sore, where we're praying for some kind of healing. But the Spirit impresses upon us, and write that down, the Spirit impresses upon us that this is something unnatural, that this is something spiritual, that this is something oppressive. And so what happens is this, that Jesus is going to show us and move in us that it's not just praying about something, but it is commanding something. And so there is this declaration where we literally say, I have the authority. Not because I'm all special, but because Jesus so amazingly does what? In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, I give you authority. He's the one that does that. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. He's the one that in certain times is going to say, I want you to pray with faith, and I want you to pray commanding. Don't dribble it out and say, oh, you know, if you want to do this. No. I know, Lord, what you've called me to do. I know what's going on. Your Spirit has impressed upon me that this is not a natural thing. This is a spiritual thing. And I know that you've given me authority. It's the same way where basically in Mark 11, 22 and 24 says, what you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into a sea. That's the kind of authority. Times the Holy Spirit is going to impress upon you. Yet, the other side of the coin is this, that we don't always pray and believe something is spiritual. Sometimes what? Sometimes it's natural. Sometimes God has intended it to be in our lives. And if you're praying with authority, then what happens is this, because there are going to be seasons or events when God calls you to, there are churches that constantly do this all the time. And I believe they're in error. Do you understand? It's when the Spirit leads, the Spirit guides, the Spirit shows you that this is spiritual. Because it's been done and because you can do it, because God gives you authority, doesn't mean that this is the norm for prayer. Because at the same time we recognize what? Well, look at verse 30. What do Peter, James, Andrew, and John do? They get Jesus involved. Do you understand? It's not like, hey, I'm going to just command this. You know, they don't. Do you understand? They don't understand what's going on. And because they are still very young as they're just brand new disciples, they don't understand the whole thing of the spiritual. So what? When you don't understand the spiritual, bring it to Jesus. Let him deal with it. If you don't understand that, hey, I was supposed to command this, then bring it to Jesus. Let him command it. You're not in error then. And so I think it's important to recognize that there are times where we need to simply, as we minister, bring these things to the Lord. There's a passage, I want to read it to you, found in James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It says this, if anyone's among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. Now, they're not commanding anything. Do you understand? Someone is sick and they're doing what? They're bringing them to Jesus. See, this is just as necessary as stepping up and thinking, I'm going to command you and I'm going to demand you do this. And we sometimes as a church are called to do. The danger being is when we think 12 verses 8 and 9, Peter is what? He's not demanding that this thorn in the flesh leave him. I command you get it. No. The Lord brought it to him. And so he pleads with the Lord three times. God, remove this. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. So you understand that part of this looking and part of this understanding is really having the spiritual insight. The Spirit is going to impress upon you. This is spiritual, not natural. And so command it. But in all these things, what? Even when you command it, you're trusting in what? Trusting in God's power to act. I don't have the power when I command, but I know that what? That I can simply say, Lord, I know this is spiritual. I know this is not of you. This isn't a natural thing. This is an oppressive thing. And so I'm going to pray against it. I'm literally going to pray commanding in the authority of who you are, Jesus. And it's okay. Now, the danger is because so many churches make this a norm, people come and they say, wow, this is a whole bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a right thing. But it's not the always thing. You got that. It's not a bad. It's right to command, but it's not an always. It's when the Spirit shows you this is not natural, that it's spiritual oppressive, that's when we do what? That's when you command. That's because he guides you, he leads you, he shows you. And then you step forward in that authority, you step forward in that faith, and you step forward boldly. I know this is the enemy, and I'm commanding, depart, leave. And that's what Jesus does. He comes, he rebukes the fever. He rebukes it, he commands it, he's authoritative over it. It's just not just natural symptom that, oh man, she has a headache. No, she doesn't. This is something that's oppressive, something that isn't natural, something that the enemy is using to simply rip off Peter, James, John, the household, the ministry, and stuff. If you don't know what to do with something, bring it to Jesus. He knows what to do with it. I didn't know I was supposed to command it. That's fine. You knew to bring it to me. Because even when you command it, guess whose power is going to do it? It's not you in your command. It's not you in your greatness. It's not you. It's my power in you. But you can recognize that and recognize the spiritual. So I just want to show you the balance within this where all of a sudden we see that here, when it comes to the sending, that there was a command. There was a rebuke. And so it was just trusting in God's power and God's authority to act in the situation. Now, here's the next thing that absolutely blows my mind, and I love this about this passage because of the second part of verse 31, it says this. So he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up. He's already rebuked it, of course, as Luke has said. Now he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up. Immediately the fever leaves her. Authority. But what does she do? And she served them. The serving. This to me kind of moves in my heart because of what God does. Her response to being ministered to was what? I want to minister. Isn't that amazing? Her response to being ministered to was now, can I minister to someone else? See, so often we want to do what? I want to be ministered to and I want to sit. And what God does is, she says, as she teaches, I want to be ministered to and I want to serve. What do you do when you're ministered to? Do you sit or do you serve? Do you just go, well, serve me more, serve me more, serve me more? Or do you say, you know what? I'm so moved and I'm so blessed that now how can I pour in? How can I pour in? It's amazing. We have a policy at our church, and if you didn't know it, what happens is this. People come and they come into the fellowship, and as they're here, God begins to speak to them and God begins to bless them and they begin to be filled and filled. And how can I get back to this church? Just fully say this. And then sometimes it takes weeks, sometimes it takes months. And we say, listen, why don't you just do this? Sit back for at least six months and let God bless you. And don't do anything. Don't just let him bless you and bless you and bless you. Don't be like Gehazi who says, hey, when Naaman came, he said, I want to give you something. Elisha said, I don't need anything. But Gehazi, I want something. And I got to do something. And he says, no, listen, just let it be of the Lord. Let it be of the Lord. And so what I love is this, that within this ministry, her response is simply to serve. What can I do? What can I give back? And you have to understand that she's not a one-off. In Luke chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, remember when the Lord calls Zacchaeus down from the sycamore tree, says, I'm going to go to your house. And Zacchaeus does something amazing. And I love the heart because he says, listen, half my goods I'm going to give to the poor. Whoa, here's the guy that was ripping people off for years. And now he says, I want to give away my money? He says, I want to give away my money to the poor. And he had this response. And then he makes this response even more mind-blowing by saying, if I've ripped off anyone, I'm going to restore fullfold. And Jesus, surely salvation has come to this house. Do you understand? By him being ministered to, his desire is now, what can I do to pour out? What can I do to give back? Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She just came and had this conversation with Jesus. And all of a sudden, when the disciples come back from the village, and they come back, and keep in mind, and I find this absolutely amazing, that Jesus had sent 12 of his disciples into this village. And what did they do? Shh. Let's get food. Let's get something to eat and bring it back to Jesus. But don't tell anyone that he's here. Well, they go into this village and they say nothing. You have no idea who's sitting outside your village. The Lord is here. They say nothing. And they're the disciples. This woman who's shunned by the village, that she has to go out in the heat of the day. Because she's been married so many times and divorced, the person that she's living with now isn't her husband. She's living in sin. She's shunned. She doesn't go out in the cool of the day, in the cool of the evening, when all the other people go, because she's so shunned, she has to go out in the heat of the day. But when she's out in the heat of the day, guess who's there at the well? Jesus. And he meets with her, he talks to her, he says that there's hope. And this woman who just has this conversation comes and says, listen, she goes into the village, come and see a man. You got to come see this guy. Do you understand her response of being ministered to? The disciples are like, give us food, give me more. And this woman's like, I got to give out. I got to tell him about one who can minister to them as well. And I think this is so important to see that over and over when you're ministered to, it's about, I have to give out. Old Testament, no different. Isaiah, remember Isaiah chapter 6? He's been woeing everybody else, woeing all the nations, woeing Judah. And now eventually God goes and he cleans Isaiah's heart. He cleans Isaiah's mouth. He cleans Isaiah up. He touches him. He makes him holy. And Isaiah, then God says, oh, man, I gotta get this done. I got to get this message out. And Isaiah goes, ooh, here I am. Send me. Do you understand the result of really being poured into and blessed is not to sit and say, bless me more. We pray, we do not have that what? That we can spend it on us. My desires, fill me, do for me. Rather than what? Serve others. And I love the fact that that's what she does. And I think biblically there's a principle that if God has ministered to you, if God has blessed you, then seek to pour it out. But understand, if he can't do that, that's dregs. The Bible calls that dregs, settled dregs that are within me. But when he does this living water and it flows, overflows, torrents of living water, when that overflows, then it's a refreshing. That's what you want. Give them the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. Give them the overflowing of his love. Give them that. Don't give them you. I don't give them me. That doesn't work out well because it's just these bitter dregs. But when it's the Spirit, let that overflow. And I love her heart because she has this desire to say, I've been ministered to, how can I minister to others? And then we see the next thing, the sunset. And this is so important, verse 32. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick. Keep in mind that when we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 21, they came into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. It's now the Sabbath day there in verse 21. Now in verse 32, the setting changes. It's no longer the Sabbath day. Now it is the next day. And on the next day, after Jesus serves outside the synagogue, after he ministers outside a holy place, he blows people's minds. You don't just minister into a place that is perceived holy. Wherever I am, it becomes holy. You don't just minister on a day that people perceive as holy. Every day can be holy. And so I just love his heart because now he continues to serve what? Outside the box. First he served outside the Sabbath, or first he served outside the synagogue. Now he serves outside the Sabbath. And as he serves outside the Sabbath, this is a holy day. He says, listen, I'm not going to do this. And he continues to shatter this wall of what people think is, you know, sacred and what people deem is secular. Do you understand that we say, well, this is the holy, this is the holy, and this is not. And what Jesus says is this, listen, where I am, it becomes holy. Your living room, this is incredible to see that when Jesus enters and he ministers, it makes no difference the day, it makes no difference in what the perceived holy is. Jesus wants you to understand what makes anything holy? God. God makes the day. God makes the moment. God makes the prayer holy. God makes the sacrifice holy. God makes everything holy. Because what? It's to him now. You give it back to him. He's the one that does this. And so it's so important to recognize that why didn't they come on a holy day? And I don't know if you recognize this, and this might blow your mind. It might blow your understanding. But what happens is this. The Sabbath, the holy day, had so many restrictions to them that they couldn't give themselves over to the Lord. They couldn't give themselves to healing. What happens is this. As he shatters this understanding of the sacred and the secular, the restrictions of the Sabbath are now over. What do I mean by restrictions? A couple of verses for you to recognize, and immediately you're going to be drawn to what? Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20 in verses 10 and 11, they talk about the Sabbath day. It's holy, it's given to the Lord. Do no work in it. That's what the scriptures say. Do no work. The problem is this. The no work was now brought to a whole nother level by what? By these perceived spiritual people. And so they made this recognition that you cannot bear a burden on the Sabbath. In other words, if you had false teeth, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath because it's bearing a burden. Do you recognize that in Israel, they have Sabbath elevators? Because you cannot, if you're on room six or floor six, you cannot push one. The elevator goes to every single floor on the Sabbath. And you can't push a button because that is what? It's work. You can't push a button. And I know to some people, pushing button are hard work. And yet what happens is that it was misunderstood. It was misread. Now keep in mind that when you recognize the Sabbath day, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31 talks about this. When they wanted to do work on the Sabbath, Nehemiah says, it's not going to happen. You cannot do any work on the Sabbath. So they recognized the Sabbath was for actual I'm working as a business to try to make a profit. No, because this day is only for God. I'm not going to try to do something. Now, you know, if your animal fell in a ditch, yeah, you can help it on the Sabbath. You don't have to let it die. But understand what was the idea on the Sabbath. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 21, he called it what? Don't carry a burden. Don't carry a burden. In other words, just when you're trying to do it for work. And what happens is, and I love Jeremiah 17. It's one of the most incredible passages of all the scripture to me because God had said this to Jerusalem. I will spare you if you only do one commandment. Just one. Really? You'll spare the entire city of Jerusalem and Judah if we do one commandment? He says, yeah, just one. He says this, rest in me. Do no work on the Sabbath. If you simply stop striving and you only do one thing, which is to do nothing, I will spare the city. Guess what? They couldn't do it. I could not do nothing because I needed a little bit more. It wasn't enough that I could be saved, but I got to gain what I can, even when I'm what? In despair, even when I'm in this place. And I think it's so incredible to recognize that the Sabbath just put burdens on people. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, the disciples went from the Mount of Olives over to what? Over to the upper room. But it was considered what? A Sabbath's day journey. A Sabbath's day journey, according to some scholars, actually puts this. It's 2,000 cubits. It's about 0.6 miles, a little over half a mile you could walk on a Sabbath day. That's what you were allowed to do. That's called a Sabbath day journey. Any more is what? Work. Well, who made that point? Who's the one in 2,000 cubits on a scripture where God says you can't journey on more than 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath day? Really? I can't journey? No, that's now that's work. So 2,001 is work, but 1,000, I'll tell you what, on a day like today, you walk 2,000 cubits, 10 cubits is work. Yeah. 10 cubits will make you sweat in this humidity. This is the harsh thing. Well, who makes up these rules? They're arbitrary. They're capricious. And yet someone put them down so this is what we do. And they couldn't do that. They couldn't carry a lunch. They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, the holy day, was restrictive. Isn't that amazing? The holy day that God says, come and meet with me. The religious leaders made it restrictive. They made it so that the people could not be healed. They could not be touched. They could not minister. There's a passage, and we're going to read it in a couple of weeks here in Mark chapter 3. I want to read it to you. The first two verses says this. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. Isn't that amazing? I want to accuse you for working on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. You can't do that. That's so against the heart of God. To heal someone on his day? That's nuts. But yet, that's perceived religion. And all these people had to wait until it was outside of religion. Get me away from religion. Let me get outside the box of what they perceive as holy so that I can really have my needs met. And I can have these areas. And so it's outside the holy that what? Now we begin to see here, and read this text with me in verse 32 of Mark 1. At evening, they brought him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Everyone's now coming to the door. Everyone who was sick, they brought to him, and understand that he's not just a healer. He's the healer. That's who we bring them to. That's who we declare. And I love the fact that we bring him to the Lord. And as they bring him to the Lord, how many of you in certain times in your lives are just desperate for a touch from God? Just desperate. And you want to go to him, and yet you think, oh, the only way, first I got to show up at church, and then I got to worship, and then I got to do this, and I got to do that. And how many Sundays I got to show up in church before? Just cry out to God. Do you understand? Just cry out to God. In your desperation, that moment becomes holy. That moment and that place become holy, and God loves you. And you say, but I'm a nobody. You've got a name. That's more than Peter's wife's mother had. That's more than the widow of Zarephath had. Do you understand? And so we recognize what? It's not about being somebody, because to God, he loves you with a love that is incredible. And I think it's so important to see here. They brought them all. They bring them all. And so everyone now is freed from the religion, and they're freed to say, here's my heart, Lord. Do you understand? They're just freed from religion. Let's get that. Let's not think that we've got to show up and do some kind of religious thing for God to honor. Just give him the honesty of your heart and know that he loves you just the way you are. And so once the religious, the perceived religious, that holy day is done, that holy day that restricts how far they can go, restricts what they can travel, restricts that they can't bring some food, or they can't, you know, all this says you can't, you can't, you can't. That's the holy day. God says, listen. Do you understand what happens after the holy day? Jesus says, now I'm going to show you something, And it becomes a holy day for them. Why? Because they're glorifying God. Do you recognize how much glory went to God on this day that wasn't the Sabbath? And I want to tell you, probably a whole lot more than happened in the synagogue. And that's a sad thing. That we think it's only in the church. Because I think it's so important to see him that they brought him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city is gathered. As the whole city is gathered, we begin to see here that there's this understanding of what, that God is going to bring this innumerable number to the Lord, and he wants what? He wants us all to come. He wants us all to come. There's a passage, I just want to read it to you, found in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You understand? They all came to him. The nations are going to come to him. The nations are going to come. And guess what? You have access now. You don't have to wait until Revelation 7. Just come now. And I think it's so important to see, man, Lord, we can come. Now, here's the last thing that I want to look at as we close up this message. In verse 34, it says, and he healed many who were sick. Many. And that's why I want to call this one the sum. Healed many who were sick with various diseases and casting out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak. There's a passage that is parallel to this, is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to read it to you, Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14 and 17, it's going to sound really familiar to you initially. It says this, Matthew 8, 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you at all, but it's also here in the book of Mark. But then it says this, and when evening come, verse 16 of Matthew 8, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now, the reason why I wanted to take you to Matthew is because when a multitude, numerous people, and yet Matthew does this. He said, everyone who came was healed. I love that about the Lord. And so we recognize that's his ministry, that's his heart, that's what he does. There's a passage in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Let me simply read it to you. It says this, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He would minister. And yet with all that that he was able to heal and able to do, there's a passage that kind of grieves my heart. Still found in the Gospel of Mark. We'll get there eventually. We'll develop that more, which is why we're not going to do that all here today. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it says this. He goes back to Nazareth. And as he's there in Nazareth, it makes this thing where they said, man, who is this guy? I know who this guy is. He's Mary and Joseph's son. What's the deal with him? But it says this, Jesus in verse 4 of Mark says, listen, a prophet is not honored except in his own country and among his relatives and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and he healed them and he marveled because of their unbelief and he went about in the villages circuit teaching. Now just because he could do no mighty works there, he laid hands on a few. What does that mean? It means that they didn't believe that they could bring their sick to Jesus, and so they only a few did. And the only the few that were brought were healed. Do you understand? It wasn't Jesus where he was limited because of their lack of faith. Their lack of faith is, I'm not even going to bring these people to the Lord. And I want you to know that you may be thinking certain people, I can't bring this to Jesus because of what I've done. I can't bring this to Jesus because of what I did last week. I can't do this because of where, you know, I'm not right with God, or he's not what I think he is, or he's not what I hope he would be. Step out in faith and recognize what? Anything before the Lord. He's saying, but my sin, and you have to understand that, guess what? Your sin has been forgiven 2,000 years ago. See, it's not right now. You're confessing, you're repenting, you're turning. That doesn't mean that you're not justified in the Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're not made perfect. And this is why I love the fact that today is communion. Because we get to see what? Oh, my goodness. He says, come and take of this bread and eat and sup with me. And let me come in you. Just let me come in you and be a part of you. He's like, but don't you have to cleanse me first? Don't I have to confess something first? No. Just take of the bread. Come, ask me to come in. Take of the cup. The cup will wash. My blood will wash. When I come in you, you're going to be cleansed. There's going to be a work. There is a cause and effect. When I come in you, there's going to be a cleaning that I'm going to do because I'm God. I'm going to come into your house and I'm going to come into this personal place of yours and I'm going to do a work in you. There is going to be a healing. The Lord is going to say, let us clean house. And then you let him. Why? Because he's God. It's his house now. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify the Lord in your body and your spirit, which are his. And so as we see this, I think it's so important to recognize here this incredible passage, how the Lord wants us to do what? Think outside the religious box. Do you want to know what holy is? Holy is any time you ask Jesus. Holy is any place you ask Jesus to come and show himself strong. That's God. That's the relationship he wants to have with us. Amen? Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word, for your heart, for your goodness. And we are asking, Lord, that through your spirit, you would teach us. You would instruct us, Lord, that it isn't just about this place. It isn't about this time that makes it holy, Lord. It's about you. And we can bring you in any place. We can bring you in any time. We can bring you into a situation. We can ask you to just reveal your authority and your grace and your love. And we can just sit back and watch you minister fully and completely. Let's simply glorify you.